I want to start with a story from a book series that Laura Ingalls Wilder wrote about life in 19th century United States. That Saturday, the French boys Pierre and Louis came to see Almanzo. They watched while Almanzo showed off his calves in the barnyard, star and bright. Were behaving so well that Almanzo had a splendid idea. He brought out his beautiful birthday hand sled, and with an auger, he bored a hole through the cross piece between the runners in front. Then he took one of Father's chains and a linchpin from Father's big bobsled, and he hitched up the calves. Finally, Louis sat carefully on the sled. Almanzo cracked his whip and shouted, "Get up!" Star and Bright started and then stopped. They tried to turn around and see what was behind them. But Almanzo sternly said, "Get up!" again, and this time they started, and they kept on going. Almanzo walked beside them, cracking his whip, shouting, "Gee!" and he drove them clear around the barnyard. Pierre ran after the sled and got on too, and still the calves behaved perfectly. So Almanzo opened the barnyard gate. Pierre and Louis quickly got off the sled, and Pierre said, "They'll run away." Almanzo said, "I guess I know how to handle my own calves." He went back to his place beside Star, cracked his whip, and shouted, "Get up!" And he drove Star and Bright straight out of the safe barnyard into the big, wide, glittering world outside. He shouted, "Haw!" and shouted, "Gee!" and drove them past the house. He drove them out to the road. They stopped when he shouted, "Whoa!" Pierre and Louis were excited now. They piled onto the sled, but Almanzo made them slide back. He was going to ride too. He sat in front. Pierre held on to him, and Louis held on to Pierre, and their legs stuck out. They held him stiffly up above the snow, and Almanzo proudly cracked his whip and shouted, "Giddy up!" Up went Star's tail. Up went Bright's tail. Up went their heels. The sled bounced into the air, and then everything happened all at once. "Maw!" said Star. "Maw!" said Bright. Right now, Almanzo's face were flying hooves and swishing tails, and close overhead were galumping hindquarters. "Whoa!" said Almanzo. "Whoa!" "Maw!" said Bright. "Maw!" said Star. It was far swifter than sliding downhill. Trees and snow and calves' hind legs are all mixed up. Every time the sled came down, Almanzo's teeth crashed together. Now, Bright was running faster than Star, and they were going off the road. The sled was turning over. Almanzo yelled, "Haw! Haw!" He went headlong deep into the snow, yelling, "Haw!" That's what happens when you try to hook cattle up to a yoke and a burden when they've never done it before. But in our story today, God did a miracle and caused two untrained cows to transport the Ark of the Covenant from Philistia to Israel all by themselves without a driver. The Ark narrative that we're starting back into here started in chapter 4 when the Philistines conquered the Israelite army, killed the priests, and captured the Ark. In chapter 5, we saw how God held his own with his enemies there in the Philistine cities. And now we're going to look at the conclusion of the story in chapter 6. The first couple of verses of chapter 6 introduce the problem that the story of this chapter is about. The Ark of the Covenant that had been built by the Israelites under Moses' supervision as the centerpiece of their worship of God had been captured and put on display in Philistine cities. And during the 7 months that it was among the Philistines, God struck them with plagues and other serious troubles. And so the Philistines are trying to figure out, how do we get this God off our backs? How do we disentangle ourselves from an irate deity? The text of verse 1 literally says that the ark has been in the fields of the field of the Philistines, leading some commentators, among them Matthew Henry, to write, "Having tried it in all their cities and found it a plague to the inhabitants of each, at length they sent it to the open fields, upon which mice sprang up out of the ground in great multitudes and destroyed the grain that was now nearly ripe and marred the land." And when I look at the other uses of this word field in Hebrew, especially where it occurs again in verses 14 and 18, describing Joshua's field in Beth Shemesh, I have to concur. Now, not only had God shown the impotence of the Philistine god Dagon, but also the impotence of their human leaders. They didn't know what to do. God was restoring respect to himself. It is a purpose of his that all nations will worship him. He has stated that throughout Scripture. He told Abraham that. And we see the fulfillment of that as all nations come to worship him in the vision that he showed John in the book of Revelation. God showed himself superior to all that the Philistines worshipped. And so the response called for is for the Philistines, say, forget Dagon, forget Beelzebul, we're going to worship Yahweh. This God is incredible. He has power over every other god there is. But instead, they decided, let's get rid of him. People still do this today, don't we? So let me read my translation of chapter 6 here. And please follow along in your Bibles. Now the ark was in the countryside of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for their priests and for their diviners and for their shamans, saying, what are we going to do about the ark of Yahweh? Let us know what we should send with it to the place it belongs. So the priests said, when you all send away the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, God of Israel, don't send it away with nothing, because y'all really must send back a guilt offering to him. Then y'all may be healed, and it may be atoned for you as to why his hand did not move away from you. Then the Philistines said, what is the guilt offering which we should send back to him? And the priest said, 5 golden lumps, the number of the lords of the Philistines, because the same plague is against all of you and against your lords. Some of the more recent medieval manuscripts add 5 golden mice as well. Verse 5, y'all should make images of your swellings and images of your mice laying waste to the land, and you should give glory to Yahweh. Perhaps he will lighten up his hand from upon you and from upon your gods and from upon your land. Indeed, why harden your heart like the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their heart? Won't it be like when he terrorized them and they sent the Israelites away and they went? So, make 1 new cart right now and get 2 nursing cows which have never had a yoke raised onto them, and hitch the cows to the cart, and then lead away their offspring from them back toward their stall. Then y'all should take the ark of Yahweh and commit it to the cart along with the gold articles which y'all are sending back to him. And y'all should place the guilt offering in the treasure box beside it, and you should send it away wherever it may go. And you should observe, if it goes up the road of his territory of Beth Shemesh, he did this great calamity against us. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that plagued us, it was fate that happened to us. Well, the men did accordingly. They got 2 nursing cows and hitched them to the cart and corralled their offspring into the stall. Then they set the ark of Yahweh to the cart along with the treasure box with the golden mice and the images of their swellings. And then the cows went straight along the way on the road of Beth Shemesh. They went walking and lowing using a single highway and did not turn aside right or left. The lords of the Philistines were also walking behind them up to the territory of Beth Shemesh. Now, the Beth Shemites were harvesting a wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and how happy they were to see it. Then the cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and it stood there, and there's a big rock there. Then they ripped apart the planks of the cart and offered up the cows as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. Now, the Levites had taken the Ark of Yahweh down and the treasure box that was with it, which had in it the gold articles, and they had set them on the big rock. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered up whole burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to Yahweh. Meanwhile, the five lords of the Philistines observed, and then they returned to Ekron on that day. So these are the gold lumps which the Philistines sent back as a guilt offering to Yahweh. For Ashdod, one. For Gaza, one. For Ashkelon, one. For Gath, one. And for Ekron, one. And gold mice, the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, from the walled city even to the unwalled village. And the big rock of mourning on which they rested the Ark of Yahweh is a witness up to this day in the field of Joshua Beth Shemesh. Nevertheless, some of the men of Beth Shemesh were struck down because they looked into the Ark of Yahweh. Indeed, he caused to strike down among the people 70 men. And I'll explain, there's some differences in translations. 50,000 men, or a fifth of a clan of men. And the people mourned because Yahweh had caused a great blow to be struck among the people. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the face of Yahweh, this holy God? And to whom shall the Ark of Yahweh go up from among us?" So they sent messengers to the residents of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the Ark of Yahweh. Come down, bring it up to yourselves." So chapter 6 basically has three scenes. We've got first the shaman's advice, and then there's the return of the ark, what was actually carried out. And then we have kind of an epilogue, the receiving of the ark and God's response to the Israelites. So let's look at these three scenes here. The first is in verses 3 through 9. Only the priests and diviners are mentioned in the medieval era Hebrew manuscripts that are followed by most English Bibles, but the Septuagint and Dead Sea manuscripts from over 1,000 years earlier mention also a third group of soothsayers or witch doctors. I don't know that makes that much difference, really. In the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, Dr. Sumara suggests that the Philistine priests, along with their special class of fortune-telling diviner priests, had probably been consulted earlier on during those 7 months. But the Philistine lords had not at first wanted to follow their suggestion of admitting defeat and paying tribute to a foreign god. So they had strung it out for several months, hoping to find a more face-saving solution. But they couldn't. The first problem here is that the Philistines called for their own priests and diviners. This is the God of Israel. They should have called for Israel's priests, right? But that's the way the world is, isn't it? They'd rather go to a doctor or a psychologist or some New Age practitioner instead of to a church elder to tell them about spiritual things. The prophet Isaiah said, "Let us go up to the house of God, of Jacob, so that he may teach us from his ways. Let us walk in the light of Yahweh instead of looking to the east and the fortune tellers like the Philistines do." Philistines were famous for fortune tellers. But God's call to us is, don't go to the fortune tellers. Go to the light of God's word. That's the Philistines' first problem. But here's the advice of the Philistine religious experts, and some of it was decent advice. Don't send it away empty, verse 3. Send the guilt offering with it. Now, this could well have just been mere common sense advice. For instance, in Exodus 3, after the 10 plagues that convinced Pharaoh to release his Hebrew slaves, the Egyptians gave valuable things to the Israelites as parting gifts to make up for offending them and their God. The pagan Egyptians did that to smooth things over with the Israelites already hundreds of years ago. And other commentators I've read, including Kyle and Dalich, mention how common a practice it is among pagan religions and was it in that area. For instance, among the Greeks and Romans, that said someone who escaped from a shipwreck would present a tablet to Isis or Neptune with a picture of a shipwreck on it. Or gladiators would offer their weapons to their god if they won. A slave, if he was emancipated, would offer his fetters to his god. And some of the nations, even representation of body parts that had been cured, were hung up in the temples in honor of the gods they thought had cured them. And that customs even in India as well has been observed that when a pilgrim takes a journey to a pagoda to be cured of a disease, he offers to the idol a present of gold or silver or copper according to his ability in the shape of his diseased or injured member. This could also be this could also be an echo of what God said in the law in Deuteronomy 16:16, where he told his people, when they come to worship him at the temple, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. When you go before a king, you bring a gift. That's a way to show respect. That's one way, that's why we bring tithes and offerings to worship, to our worship services. The Philistine priests and diviners told their leaders to send a guilt offering, but they were ignorant of the way to do it. God required the sacrifice of an animal and the transfer of guilt. Rather than doing this, the Philistines sent a coffer of gold shapes. If only they'd asked a priest of the Lord, if only a prophet of God had come to them at this strategic time, think of the movement to faith in the true God that might have occurred. The inaction of the Israelites is suspicious here. No Israelites came. They had no input from Israel. And nobody from Israel is trying to get the ark back either. So this coffer is placed in a purse, hung at the side of the ark, perhaps, with golden mice and hemorrhoids in it, or lumps of some kind representing swellings that they've had in their the sickness that God struck them with. And the hope stated in verse 6 is that Yahweh would reverse the position he'd taken and been dealing with them with a heavy hand, pounding on them. And now the Philistines are hoping he'll lighten his hand, ease off. And Yahweh's hand is admitted to be not only against the Philistines, but also against their gods as well, against Dagon at Ashdod, whom he'd broken up, Beelzebub in Ekron, Marnas at Gaza, Dersato at Ashkelon, perhaps another at Gath. Worship of those idols was taking a hit. The Philistine priests wanted to get rid of competition from Yahweh so their people would come back and worship the idols, keep wealth flowing to the priests. The Philistine religious experts have a good piece of advice in verse 5. Give glory to God. Give glory to God. There are enough religious skeptics among the Philistines that this proposal, which took seriously the existence of a supernatural God, was encountering some opposition. It was still possible that all these sicknesses and emergencies were not caused by the God of Israel, but rather just were merely natural disasters, coincidences, chance happenings. We see the same kind of thing happen today. The priests of our country's religion of secular humanism are scientists. They won't accept God's miracles as a display of his power. They won't accept natural disasters as having purposes in them. They figure the earth evolved by chance. They explain away creation and miracles. just like the Philistines did. Why should they think that sending a wooden box with lumps of gold to their enemies should have anything to do with the disease and mice troubling them? It took some persuasion. And so the Philistine priests bring up some history. Don't harden your heart like Pharaoh and the Egyptians did. The Philistines were reminded that God sent very similar plagues on Egypt about 380 years before. It didn't do Pharaoh any good to simply put up with the plagues and tough it out. This God doesn't let up till he wins. And so, as the Puritan commentator Andrew Willett wrote, they must give glory to God in confessing the truth and yielding themselves to be justly punished of him. Confess the truth of your sin. Acknowledge, I deserve your punishment. You are the king. You decide what is just. That gives glory to God, to acknowledge his sovereignty and acknowledge your failures before him. And then by sending gifts in the form of their physical afflictions, they acknowledge that it was the God of Israel who afflicted them and thus give glory to him. You're the one that did this. We acknowledge you're the one that did this. You have power to act against us. We acknowledge that power and we respect you for it. So that's what they did. This isn't a saving faith, but it's the beginning of some of the basics of faith. So they follow the advice of their religious leaders and set the ark on a cart. It's hard to know sometimes whether Josephus is accurate or not, or whether he's just embellishing the truth. He wrote a kind of an embellishment of the history of Israel in the very first century A.D. He said the Philistines set the cart in a place where three ways met. And so the cows had to choose which way they would go. So this furthers the test. Are they going to choose the route that goes up to Israel? Are they going to choose the route that just wanders on up the coastline or down the coastline? Which way are they going to choose? The Philistine city-states lie in the Mediterranean coast and the plain west of Judah. So to get back into Israelite country, you had to go east, following a ravine up into the hills of Judah. And amazingly, these cows headed straight for Beth Shemesh in the Judean hill country, about halfway between the Philistine coastal cities and Jerusalem in the inland, in the hill country. So the cows trotted some 10 miles, mooing all the way, calling their calves to come with them, maybe complaining a bit that this was against their will, but under God's supernatural influence, they're doing it, they're heading towards Israel anyway. God's revealing his power not only over humans, but also over nature itself. These cows walked away from their baby calves. They walked away from everything familiar to them. They didn't buck. They didn't wander around as any untrained animal would have. One of them didn't walk faster than the other, like Star and Bright did. They made a perfect beeline for Israel. This was a miracle. Now it's harvest time, as spring's turning to summer in Israel, and most everybody's outdoors helping cut and shock wheat stalks down in the valley in front of the town. So most everybody in Beth Shemesh saw the whole thing as the cart comes up the valley from the other side, followed by the five Philistine kings. Matthew Henry has a fun description here. The lords of the Philistines, with a suitable retinue, no doubt, went after them, wondering at the power of the God of Israel. And thus, those who thought to triumph over the ark were made to go like menial servants after it. God will be no loser in his glory at last by the successes of the church enemies against his ark. But he will get himself honor from those that seek to do dishonor to him. The Israelites knew what to do. When they got the ark, they sacrificed the oxen to the Lord. They didn't know what to do with the coffer of golden hemorrhoids and rats. Perhaps it was at this time that the Philistines explained to them what had happened. The Israelites, over those 7 months, had been deprived of God's special presence for over half a year. It appears that they had not offered any sacrifices that whole time. So when they saw the ark and realized there's no sanctuary currently designated for offering sacrifices, they offered, made animal sacrifices right there on that high place where the ark had come to rest. They rejoiced when they saw it return. But I have to wonder how important it was to them. If it meant everything to them to have the special presence of God with them, why hadn't they sent armies to recapture it? Why hadn't they sent ambassadors to make bargains to get it back? Why hadn't they sent spies to sneak in and spirit it away to Shiloh? This opens a window into understanding the spiritual lukewarmness of the Israelites at the time of Samuel. And it also opens a window into understanding God's actions at this time that should have been a joyful reunion. God's response to the Philistines was not what you'd expect. We'd expect God to fire parting shots at the Philistines in the form of lightning or something. But apparently the very opposite happened. God received the offerings made by the Philistines, and the Philistines went in peace. Their golden objects are laid out on this rock by the Levites, and I'm sure people came by to look at them. Perhaps they inferred that since there were 5 lumps that stood for the 5 Philistine emirates, maybe they even had the name of the cities engraved on them. Many Bible scholars think that a lot more than 5 mice were offered in addition. Verse 19 mentions golden mice as little villages and hamlets outside the walled cities as well as the walled cities. I think that the fortified cities with the surrounding unfortified villages were treated as one unit, so there were only 5 mice, but again, it really doesn't matter. What happened to these golden objects after they arrived? The Bible doesn't say. Perhaps the priests of Beth Shemesh or Kiriath Jearim kept them. Maybe they added them to the temple treasury. But the Philistines make peace. They depart in peace. God's response to the Israelites, on the other hand, is a severe punishment of the Beth Shemites for mistreating the ark. God's law, just for context, Why did he punish the Israelites? God's law states in Numbers 4, verses 5 through 20, when the camp prepares to journey, when you got to move the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons shall come. They shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put it on it a covering of skins and spread over that a cloth of blue. Then insert the poles, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, then the camp is set to go. The sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered by Aaron and his sons, lest they die. Beth Shemesh was a town where priests lived. Joshua 22:16 mentions that it was allotted to Levites, actually descendants of Kohath, so they're proper carriers for the ark. It seems safe to presume that there were qualified priests present to handle the ark properly and offer animal sacrifices properly. But the priests should have known that God required male animals to be sacrificed as guilt offerings for acts of profanation rather than female cows. Also, priests should have known God's command not to allow the ark to be uncovered and exposed to the gaze of everyone. Verse 13 mentions specifically the excitement generated among the crowd in gazing upon the ark. That'd stand to reason if they'd never seen it before, uncovered. Furthermore, the Hebrew text of verse 19 adds the preposition into the ark after the word looked. The Israelites must have been worrying that the Philistines had perhaps stolen some of the contents of the ark. So they open it up, look into it. Is there anything missing? That was an even greater intrusion into God's privacy than merely looking at the ark without a cover on it. So God killed them. Josephus adds they died from being struck by lightning. Now, how many did they kill? How many did God kill? If you're reading an NIV or an ESV, CEV, or New Living Translation, verse 19 says he killed 70 men. If you're looking at a Geneva Bible or King James or Vulgate Translation, Douay Rheims or NAS or Net Bible, they say he killed 50,000 plus 70. Which is it? This is a bit of a thorny translation problem, and I don't have a strong opinion. 50,000 is a surprisingly large number, and so it's understandable some scholars would balk at that. You remember, it was like 30,000 had been killed just 7 months ago in the war with the Philistines. The word translated thousand and the word for five or 50, chamash, are in all the known Hebrew manuscripts as well as in the ancient Greek and Latin and Aramaic versions. So I believe it must be taken seriously as God's word. It shouldn't just be dropped out. Could there have been that many Israelites living in Beth Shemesh? I don't think it's likely. But could there have been that many people in all of Israel? Yeah, probably. Other scholars suggest maybe the 70 were Israelites. They were of the people being the Israelites, the singular people. And then the 50,000 is men, general. So perhaps they were the Philistines. Or perhaps it could be translated in a different way. Matthew Henry mentioned this in his 18th century commentary, and David Zumara explained this in the 21st century commentary on 1 Samuel. The Hebrew word translated 50, hamashim, could instead be interpreted as a singular, meaning five or one-fifth, instead of 50. It has to do with eliding two vowels together, but adding an M in between them. He also explained that the Hebrew word translated thousand, elef, could legitimately be translated a clan. In this case, then, they suggest that the Hamashim Aleph is explaining how the number 70 came to be. Perhaps the clan in Beth Shemesh had 350 men in it, and a fifth of them died, totaling 70 men. That's my best guess, but I'm not going to die on that hill if you would like to debate on that one. The point is, any number of deaths is a tragedy. It's to be taken seriously. Think of the number of families ruined. Think of the political upheaval of losing that many political leaders. Why such a severe punishment? Why wasn't this a happy reunion of God and his people? Come on. Well, I've kind of laid the background for it. There were clear violations of God's will. There was clear sloppiness in relating to God, and therefore disrespect and not proper fear among the Israelites toward God in this reunion. And God could not allow that to go unpunished. Andrew Willett commented, "The Philistines were punished for their part, for their gross rudeness in profaning the ark and consecrating it as one of their chief spoils to their idol, so making the great God inferior to their abominable invention. This, being a breach of natural and moral law, did not escape unpunished." They got struck with the swellings and with the mice and plagues and all. But the striking of the Israelites for looking into the ark, being a ceremonial law given only to the Israelites not to come near the ark or gaze upon it, was given only to them, the Israelites. The heathen were ignorant of that law. "And therefore, therein, the Lord requireth a stricter obedience at the hands of his own people than of the ignorant Gentiles." The concept of greater knowledge being held with greater accountability is throughout Scripture. James said, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. The more you know about God, the more you are accountable for using that knowledge about God properly. Remember all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Matthew Henry notes, "We were all ruined by an ambition of forbidden knowledge." What's in that ark? I've never seen it uncovered before. What's it look like? What did that fruit taste like? I know God said I can't eat it, but it looks good. Looks like it would taste good. That which made this looking into the ark a great sin was that it proceeded from a very low and mean opinion of the ark. The familiarity they had with it upon this occasion bred contempt and irreverence. Perhaps they presumed upon their being priests. "I'm a priest. I can handle this however I want." But the dignity of the ministerial office will be so far from excusing that it will aggravate a careless and irreverent treatment of holy things. No, you're a priest. You'll be held more accountable to doing what God commands. They should, by their example, have taught others to keep their distance. Don't look at that ark. And to look upon it with holy awe. Perhaps they presumed upon the kind of entertainment they'd given the ark. "Hey, we said just sacrifice two cows for it." And the sacrifices they had now offered to welcome it home with, for which they thought the ark was indebted to them. They might be allowed to repay themselves with the satisfaction of looking into it. "I made sacrifices. God should let me fudge a little bit and see what's in the ark." But let no man think that his service done for God will justify him in any instance of disrespect or irreverence toward the things of God. "I went to church today. I can fudge on this." No. Let no one think that his service done for God will justify him in any respect of disrespect or irreverence toward the things of God. God is teaching his people to revere him, and we too should revere God. We will be held accountable for what we know about God. Now, the big rock there was used as a memorial to remind people for generations of the tragedy that occurred due to the lack of total respect shown to the Lord by his people. And there's a play on words in the Hebrew text of verse 18 that's lost in most English translations. The Hebrew word for stone is Evan, and that's the first label used to describe this big rock in verse 14. But after God killed so many people there, the label of the stone is changed in the Hebrew text in verse 18 to Ebal, changing the last letter of that Hebrew word, Eben, to Ebal. And that changes the meaning of the word from stone to mourning, M-O-U-R-N. Different English translations do different things with that to try to bring out that play on words. The Geneva Bible, King James, Net Bible render it Abel, which is the actual Hebrew word, and the Vulgate also does that. Some of the newer English versions, New American Standard, NIV, ESV, follow the Greek Septuagint, which continues to just call it the rock or stone. Both labels are true. It was a rock. It still was a rock. It was called Abel. It's both. There's no problem with calling it either thing. It became a place of mourning, and being called Abel, it is being remembered as a place where we mourn because God struck all of these Israelites dead when it was supposed to be a happy reunion because we didn't show total respect to God. Malachi 3:2 prophesies of the coming of Jesus and says, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire." He says, "I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans." Who exploit widows and orphans. "And against those who turn away the alien, because they do not fear me." Why do people worship other gods? Why do people turn to fortune tellers? Why do people exploit their employees or exploit the widows and orphans and foreigners? Because they don't fear God. And God says, "I will come near and judge that." The men of Beth-Shemesh saw the testimony of God's judgment against the Philistines lying in gold figures there on that rock. The men of Beth-Shemesh looked around the field and saw all the dead bodies of their relatives. And they said, "Who is able to stand before this holy God?" This is certainly a great statement of awe. But I'll contend that it is not a great statement of faith. Notice the word "this." Who can stand before this holy God? They say it like they have other alternatives. "Oh, this God, Yahweh, he's too holy for us. Let's use another one instead that doesn't challenge us so much. Maybe mammon that allows us to focus on making money. Maybe another one that tolerates a little disobedience here and there, lets us indulge in evil from time to time, a Bacchus or somebody like that. This God, Yahweh, he's too holy for us." That is why God struck these people dead. That is disrespect for him. It is not trusting him that his holiness is good. And so much like the Philistines had done, the Levites of Beth-Shemesh decided to move this dangerous God off to a safe distance where they don't feel threatened by him so much. Kiriath-Jearim is about 15 miles northeast of Beth-Shemesh on a hill in Judah, but it's on the boundaries of Judah and Dan and Benjamin. Good central location, further away from the Philistines, further inland. Bigger town, a little more social eminence, a little more military strength. It was on the way to Shiloh in case they wanted to reestablish the tabernacle there. The folks in Beth-Shemesh also spoke as though it were a given that no one can stand before this holy God. Is that a given? That's where the good news about Jesus comes in. Jesus did what none of us can do. Jesus lived a completely perfect life, doing only what is good, without a single compromise with evil, even though Satan himself tempted him in the wilderness. The New Testament book of Hebrews explains how Jesus can and does even now stand before the holy God in heaven, interceding for us and reconciling sinners with this holy God. This is the Christian answer to this faithless question of the Bethshemites. Who can stand before this holy God? I can't. But Jesus can, and he does. And therefore, I am going to, with confidence, trusting Jesus to make me right with this God, I am going to identify with Jesus. And in him, I will be able to enter the presence of this holy God, because he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Every instance of disrespect that I have shown to this holy God, paid for by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus has given to me his righteousness as I trust him to do this. And so instead of running away from God, who can stand? I'm pushing him away, and I don't want to get close to this God. I'm afraid of him. Jesus is the answer to this question. Because of Jesus, we can draw near with confidence, says the writer of Hebrews. With Jesus, we can be certain that our sins have been paid for. We can be certain that every shortcoming of ours in not respecting God enough as he deserves has been covered over and atoned for by the blood of Jesus. And that God can accept us, and we can press in to close intimacy, fellowship with this holy God. That is the good news that we have as Christians. Jesus can stand before this holy God. And it is only by trusting in Jesus that we show respect to the holy God who reaches out in salvation towards us through Christ.